Brethren, you think about the life of a Christian. We do have our ups and downs. And there are those happy moments when you see someone walk through the door and they're new. You greet them and they're there week after week and you begin to see their excitement, the learning the truth, and new things are coming to their mind that they never thought of before. And that is great. But there's the opposite side of that, the flip side, where after years of serving or being with brethren, sometimes they walk away, they drift away. Now, there might be different reasons for that. You know, someone might lose interest. They might be distracted by the cares of this world. Or they might think, oh, the brethren aren't very friendly, and this can't be God's church. I've heard all those reasons. And I just thought back from several years ago, there was a young man, well, this is a couple decades ago. He had grown up in the church, attended his whole life, and then I noticed over a time, his attendance became less and less. You know, he'd be there three times a month, and then two, and then down to one, and eventually it was only on the holy days. And finally, before he departed, it was only for Passover. And so he worked his faith that way. I talked to another person. They were a relative of mine, and they received a letter from the church because they had missed 8 weeks in a row. And so this relative of mine came up to me and said, look what they wrote me. And she was really upset by it. And I said, well, they're just trying to check on you, make sure you're not sick. Are you doing well? Do you have questions? She goes, well, you know what I'm going to do? So that she wouldn't get another letter, she said, I'm going to go to church. I'll get all dressed up, come, and I'll visit with everyone before church. And then right as church starts, I'll go home. And I thought, what good is that? Because she only did that for a month or two and then stopped coming altogether. So it's amazing what our minds do. And my question to each of us is there anything that would keep us from enduring to the end? We all may have some things that we fall short in or that are weaknesses. My title today is, Am I Willing to Forsake All? Am I willing to forsake all? So each of us should ask that of ourselves. And the Bible provides a clear picture of what it takes to be included in the kingdom of God. You know, God makes it absolutely clear. It just, here it is. And we know that we all have weaknesses. And if you're not sure what your weakness is, just ask your mate, ask your children, ask your friends, ask your brethren. I mean, they know. They see it clearly. So it's important for us to think about the level of commitment that we need to be accepted as a child of God. My focus today is, are we taking the steps that will ensure that we always follow Christ? Right? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we claim to be a part of here? And if we consider the blessing of being baptized, to be able to be cleansed by God, to be able to have access to His Holy Spirit, to His power to lead our lives, to help us to overcome, and whether we were baptized just in the last year, or maybe for some even upwards of 60 years ago, if we drift away and quit the race before that is set before us, you know, baptism won't save us. It won't get us into the kingdom. That's just the beginning step of running our race. So let's begin today in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Luke 14 and verse 33. I think all of us have areas to work in. You know, maybe some of us have fewer, but I know I have a lot to work on. And it's different for each one of us. So we can't all say, well, here's this one thing, let's all work on that. Well, there's a lot more issues out there that we need to consider. I want us to notice a statement that Jesus Christ makes here in verse 33 of Luke 14. So take this to heart. He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's a lot there. This is kind of a stop and take notice statement that Christ is making to us. And if we have a strong desire to be a follower of the Son of God, then we better consider what this verse is saying. We must be willing to walk away from anything that would separate us from seeking first the kingdom of God. And it takes time to prepare our hearts. It's not a quick decision. I mean, some of us have been in the faith for 20, 30, 40 or more years. And so we build during that time. We grow. And we can't just say, today I want to be in the kingdom and I'll live this way for this year and that's good enough. No, it's a continuing process. So Jesus used the word disciple here in Luke. And that means one who accepts the doctrines of another. So have we fully accepted the doctrines or the teachings of Christ. But the word also means one who assists in spreading those doctrines. So we do that through our example. Are we being a light? We are supposed to be ready to give an answer when somebody asks us. We don't push our beliefs on anyone. We just are willing to share that and live that way. And if we claim to be students of Jesus Christ, there are important steps that we need to take. We can claim to be disciples, but the true test is whether we're willing to let go of some items that are precious to us. Like, I'll forego this so that I can follow my Lord and Savior. So let's consider for a moment the word forsake that Jesus said. We have to forsake all that he has. That word forsake in the Greek literally means to say adieu, which means by departing or dismissing. And so if you've watched the Sound of Music, that word adieu is a French word meaning goodbye. And so as those children, you know, go off to bed, bid farewell to their dad and the guests, that's what they were saying. And so forsake means also to renounce. So many times we don't renounce a lot of things, but the word renounce means to give up something or to refuse to follow or to obey or to recognize any further. So for some of us, we've renounced our former religions, right? What we believed, what we were raised with, and we came to the knowledge of the truth through God's calling, and we said, we renounce that. We will no longer recognize that or follow that teaching. And so Christ is saying we have to forsake all. And each of these meanings apply to Christ's statement. So we should ask ourselves, are there people? Are there possessions we have? Are there places that are dear to us that we're not willing to walk away and leave behind? This is what Christ is asking of us. Let's look at verse 25 in the same chapter here, Luke 14. And Jesus says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let me just assure your minds a little bit. Somebody, you know, a child might say, hate? They want me to hate my parents? No, that's not what it's saying. The word hate here in the Greek can mean by extension to love less. And so that changes the whole thing. So Jesus touches on that same point that he makes in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just refer to that. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So I wanted to read what Adam Clark in his commentary says about this verse. He says, he whom we love the most is he whom we study most to please, and whose will and interest we prefer in all cases. He adds, if in order to please a father or mother who were opposed to vital godliness, so he brings it in here, then we abandon God's ordinances. So if we aren't willing to put Christ first in every way, then we can't be regarded as a Christian. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. So we have to make sure that even though we love our parents, we love our children, we love our job, whatever it is, that never comes before our Father in Jesus Christ. In other words, if God says, it's time, I'm inviting all of you into my kingdom, and yet one of our family members, let's say our children, says, I'm not willing to accept that. Does that mean we don't go into the kingdom because we're going to cling to them? Or if God says, you know, all of you I'm inviting into the place of safety to protect you from the terrible times that are coming, would we stay behind because our family members didn't think it was time to go or the right place to go? Consider Lot for a moment with his experience. Some of his children, when it was time to flee Sodom, they didn't want to go. And he remembered the angels literally took their hands of Lot and his family and pulled them out of the city. So he had to forsake his home and some of his family. That would be very tough. And over the years, I've heard members state things like, you know, I hope God allows my dog to be in the kingdom, because if he doesn't, I don't know if I can go there. I mean, it seems shocking, But we could probably take one of our weaknesses and put it in there and it'd sound just as foolish. I heard another lady say, "I hope God allows my unconverted mate into the place of safety. I'm not sure I could leave him." And so this is what Jesus Christ is saying. Our love for him, for God, needs to be greater than anything else. And that extends down to his laws, that they supersede any laws of man or anyone else. Let's continue in verse 27. Jesus says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So if the ruler of our country says, "Hey, all of you citizens, you bow down and worship me, or I'm going to take your life," what would we do? Well, we think back about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's basically what happened under Nebuchadnezzar. And they chose correctly. They said, "We will serve God, whether our life is taken or not." And this is the attitude that Jesus is stressing here. It ties in with what Peter said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we must understand the requirements of being a disciple. Love God more than anything else, more than your family, more than your career, more than your home, more than all your possessions, even more than having your own way. And we know how much we want our own way, but God says you have to be willing to let go of that. Our love for others should be subordinate to God's will. And that isn't easy, is it? To really set aside our ambitions and our desires and follow God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Thankfully, the scriptures are filled with examples of items that are sinful. And God is warning us that if you continue on this path, then you will forfeit the kingdom of God. And so we all have weaknesses and things to work on, but God reminds us and is willing to help us. So let's look at a few of those things that are especially going to affect us in these last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "But know this," Paul writes, "that in the last days, perilous or terrible times will come." So we can expect this. We're seeing it to some degree, but nothing compared to what is on the horizon. For men, or let's say people, because it'll be men and women and children, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unloving, or I should say unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanders. And you think, this list is huge. I mean, all this is going to be progressing in the years ahead. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And notice verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And then we're warned, from such people turn away. Now, don't hang around with these individuals. That might cause us to walk that way. And so our goal as followers of Jesus Christ is to recognize our weaknesses and then work on them. That's what overcoming is all about. Paul mentions a sizable list here of lifestyles that will not be allowed into the kingdom. So if we cling to those, if we have them in our life and living that way, then that'll keep us out of the kingdom. And so we aren't asked to determine the sins of our brethren, are we? No, it's ours. And so my focus isn't like, oh, well, you have that sin and you have that sin. That distracts me from working on my sins, my weaknesses. So the list here, let's look at a couple words here. Like, do we boast? Because this is easy to do. I've heard myself do it. I'm sure you've heard yourself do it. Do we share the good we did? Do we post it on Facebook? Do we say, oh, look how I helped others? Look how I gave money to someone? You can add in all the other blanks, but that's a form of boasting. And so God is sharing with us, if we went to other scriptures, let others show your good deeds, your good works. Let them talk about it, not you. Let God mention it and them. Another word here that we can work on is slander. Accusing someone when they're not around to defend themselves. That's not a good thing. God hates that. The word slander means to charge a person falsely or misrepresent the facts, which damages their reputation. So that's fairly easy to do. I'm guessing every one of us has done this at some point. Another item that's going to grow out of control in the last days is self-control, a lack of it. And we've all done things, and later we go, why did I do that? Why did I rush into that without thinking? So at times we might buy something on impulse, or other times we might ignore a friend's advice because we're out of control. Like, I don't want that. I'm going to do what I want. And so basically God is saying, you know, take it slower, have self-control, allow God to help you, allow your friends to give you advice and to think about that. All these items are a lifestyle that will not be allowed in God's kingdom. The disciples will be asked to forsake these sins if we claim to be disciples. Let me mention one more here in the list that Paul gives to Timothy, lovers of pleasure. So whether it's gluttony, whether it's pornography, whether it's gambling, any and all of these things, what happens is a person ignores God's rules because it appeases my senses. I want it so bad, nothing will get in my way. I'll ignore God, I'll ignore my family, and I'll do these things which really hurt us. And so it's interesting that God says the wheat and the tares are going to be together in the church, right? He separates them later. And I'm not asking us to say, well, oh, you're a wheat and you're a tare. No, we should be asking ourselves, could I be considered a tare by God? Which one am I? And our future will be based on what we do, how we live our lives. Let's look at 3 points in the remaining time that are necessary to forsake all. That's what Christ encourages us to do. So the first point is, be careful to obey. You know, if only we as kids listened to our parents, that we were careful to do what they said. Because our choices will determine which group we're in. You know, you have over here the just and the unjust. And we've read in the past the difference in how God views them. And God knows how difficult it is to change. That's why he offers us help. That's why he says, here's my spirit. I'm willing to give it to you, my children. And it's up to you. And we need it terribly. Romans 5 and verse 5, I'll refer to, reminds us that God's love is placed in us. How? By the Holy Spirit, which he offers to us. So that godly love that we've heard about recently, the agape love that we're all supposed to have and be growing in, we will not have that if we do not have God's Holy Spirit. It's clear and simple. Therefore, the only way to develop the character of God is with his help. And we know the Spirit of God is even referred to in Scripture as a helper, as a comforter. Turn with me to Acts 5 and verse 32. You know, it's so interesting how God created the Bible, built it, put it a little here, a little there, and we bring it together, and it speaks loudly to us. And one of the biggest deterrents to receiving God's Spirit is mentioned here in Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. Whom God has given to those who obey him. So we better not think that we can live a life of disobedience and receive God's Spirit. As God calls us, he looks at our attitude and our willingness to respect his laws. And it really comes down to we need to surrender to his authority. Because his Spirit is given in proportion to our obedience, to our humility. God's not going to place his essence in someone that's fighting him in that way. And so we can put the cart before the horse when we say, God, I will start obeying you when you give me your Holy Spirit. But God is saying here that he gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So we have to obey first. Let's look at an example of this. Go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Acts 6 and verse 3. Just touching lightly on this point, you know, the church is needing more deacons, more servants to help. And in verse 3 it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. Notice their good reputation. They were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so these men, you know, were steadfast in obeying God. It says they were full of his Spirit. God wouldn't give his Spirit to someone who is disobeying him. It's just as we read in Scripture. Let's go down to verse 5. We'll read the first part. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So I ask, can that be said of us, that we are filled with God's Spirit? This is what he desires. This is what's written for us to consider. Therefore, our choices, in other words, our obedience, determines the amount of God's Spirit that is given to us. We can conclude that these individuals were striving to obey God with all their heart. How else could you be filled with God, with his mind, with his goals? And with that approach, they could be used in God's service to a greater degree. This is what God is wanting all of us, as members, each doing their own part, to work together and to consider this. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We'll look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. Many years ago, there was a member in church that approached me. He kept pushing to change the church's thinking. Like, I have these ideas. My ideas are right. The church is wrong in this. And I want, starting with the minister here and the members here, I want it just to spread, to go back up to the home office and almost change our doctrines. And so I asked him, why are you here? Like, why would you come to a church if you don't agree with us? Why wouldn't you go find someone that agrees with what you're thinking? His answer was, God called me into the true church, and this is the true church. And I thought, well, okay, I'll agree with you that God called you here, and I believe this is the true church. But what's sad is eventually he left because he wasn't willing to obey. So that's why under this point, we need to be careful of what we do, how we act. Let's notice here what Ezekiel says, connecting this together. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Now notice what it says in verse 31. So they come to you, as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. Could that be us, at times, hearing things and not following through on them? They do not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. So this scripture is written for us today as well. This didn't apply just to Ezekiel's time, and it could be one of our shortcomings. You know, we can read the Bible. We can discuss it with others. We hear the messages, but do we follow? Do we obey God's instructions with all of our heart? Verse 32, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. So I think each of us should inspect ourselves and consider if this can be said of us, that we hear the words of God, we hear the messages, we read the literature, and we know it's right, but do we follow through on it? We all have things to improve in, and our faults push God away, and his Spirit is limited if we continue to not do what he says. We limit God in that sense. And spiritually, when we don't follow God's instructions, we're really saying, you know, God, I'm going to ignore what you're telling me, just like our children can do to us, like we did to our parents. But the only way to build godly character is to stop ignoring him and to listen and then to follow through. Turn with me next to Philippians 2. And verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 5. So are we careful to obey the words of our Heavenly Father and our elder brother? If we're not sure of how to follow through in these principles, it's always a good lesson to look to Christ. What was he saying? What did he do? Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's only one way to have that mind. It's through the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And this requires that we have a low opinion of ourselves. We'll read, dropping down to verse 7. But Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So when our focus is on, you know, I need that position in the church, I need that title. I need that recognition. That doesn't have the right attitude. That's stemming from our human nature. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, I want us to really notice this next part. And he became obedient. So this is this point. Be careful to obey. But notice the example Christ said. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus set an example of humility for his disciples to imitate. In other words, let others exalt you, not yourself. Allow God's Spirit to be filled up in you by obedience and living the right kind of life. Are we willing to suffer or to give up our life as Jesus did? That is the key, because that's what he expects of his disciples. Verse 9, therefore God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So if we're unwilling to stop boasting, slandering, or any of those things that Paul listed, then it's very unlikely that we'll accept death, right? Why would we be willing to die when we won't even do this simpler thing? Like, oh, I got to just hold my tongue. So there's a big difference there. And so these are stages that we go through, and hopefully we are growing. As disciples of Christ, our obedience is a vital step in being willing to forsake all. Let's consider another step in being a disciple of our Lord and Master. Point number 2, always count the cost. At times, people will buy an item that really stretches their budget. Most of us have done that at one time or another. And decades ago, a member bought a vehicle. He could barely afford it. It was above his level. He should have bought maybe a used car that was a little less expensive. So he got a loan for it, but he didn't count the cost. You know what he didn't consider? That he would be losing his job shortly thereafter. And so it wasn't too long, and the people who sold him the car came and took it away. I think they did it in the night, you know, just. But he didn't count the cost. And so for some, their possessions can be taken away because they don't keep up with the payments. But we can apply this in all different aspects of life. Let's go back to Luke to see some of the guidelines for Christians on this topic. Luke 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 28. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. You know, many of the physical steps that people take in order to have success, they also have a spiritual application. And that's what Christ does in his parables. He teaches us lessons from real life situations. Luke 14, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Years ago, building homes in Colorado, from time to time, not too often, but I would notice somebody buy a lot, and they'd usually in the area where we were building, and they would start this by pouring the slab and doing all the foundation work, and sometimes it stopped there because they didn't count the cost for whatever reasons. I don't know most of their situations, but one particular man was just across the way from us building, and he built the house, got the foundation in, but he actually framed it all up, But then it stopped, and year after year, it just sat there like that. The tar paper he had on the roof, he never got to the shingles. It just got ripped up over a year or two, and there was no windows, no doors. You go inside, no electrical, no plumbing, no heating, no sheetrock, nothing. It was just a shell of a house. And I thought about how embarrassed he must have been starting all that, but then he didn't really count that he wouldn't have enough money to finish it. So it's embarrassing to realize everyone knows you didn't consider all the factors, and we've probably done similar things like that. Verse 31. So Christ adds another example to the same point. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with, I could say, his 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Ooh, that's not too good of odds, is it? You know, I wouldn't want to be in that battle. And so you think about this. Let me continue with verse 32. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Like, he's already marching. Isn't that a little bit late? The army is coming, And you say, hey, by the way, can we have some peace? That's not good. He didn't count the cost, did he? And so that king didn't stop to reflect on maybe the size of the army, but that he could lose his kingdom. He could lose his life. He might put himself and others into slavery. So many different things. And so it's a little late to ask for peace when the troops are on the march and just a ways off. And so God is reminding us there's a huge cost to becoming a disciple of his. Like, sit down, think about this. And this is what we should have done before we were baptized. But we also have to continue throughout our lives to weigh out where we're at. You know, are we still counting the cost as we go forward? Verse 33 is what we read earlier, but it says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So with what we read earlier and just now, three times Jesus warns us that unless we follow these instructions, verse 26, unless you're willing to put Christ first, verse 27, we must accept the demands of being a Christian, and here in verse 33, we must forsake all. In other words, bid farewell to our old lifestyle. Let it go. And that's difficult to do. An important aspect of weighing everything out is the amount of change that God requires in our life. So he didn't say, oh, all of you, just we need to just do this little bit and you'll be good. No, he asks a lot of us, but then he also says, in becoming a new creation, I will help you to achieve these things. I will help you to set aside the old person. And so that's an essential part of adding up the cost. Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 3. Mankind, or you and I, are pretty good at analyzing others, right? And yet we can do that and forget to analyze ourselves. In other words, like judging someone else or thinking about what we need to work on. And we can have the same problems as someone else, but we don't see it nearly as well as in someone else. So let's notice here what Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Overcoming our sins is really hard, but Paul is reminding us God is willing to help us. He's willing to lead us. He gets out in front of us and say, this is the way. And so it shows us how to live our lives. Dropping down to verse 6. Here it's speaking of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now here's the two sides of the coin. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. The other side of the coin. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he's showing that, you know, here's some of the items that will come upon it, indignation and wrath. So without obedience, which was point number one, we forfeit eternal life. And so what God is asking of us is huge, but I think we know it's worth it to be in his kingdom. Verse 9, he goes on, besides the indignation and wrath upon those who disobey, tribulation and anguish and on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. I'll go down to, let's read verses 10 and 11. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So it mentions the Jew first here a couple of times, and I just wanted to comment on that. You know, we know the Israelites, who divided later into two houses, they were selected by God to be a model nation. They didn't do well at all. But in the sense of we are a spiritual household now, as spiritual Jews, called Christians today, God has first, wants us to be first fruits. He wants us to be in the first resurrection, which is a better resurrection. So he's offering this, even though he'll offer it to everyone. And so the word Greek here means Greek speaking, you know, in other words, Gentiles, and their judgment will be later. So there's no partiality with God. But he's saying to the Jew first, to those that were chosen to be that nation, those chosen to be Christians by God first. So God does not respect one race or one country or anything else over another. He treats all fairly. And since we have been called, we can't ignore counting the cost of following Jesus Christ. You know, with God leading us to repentance, as we just read, the blame is on us if we stay where we are, right? I mean, we can't blame anyone else. God says, what are you doing? You know, do you want to be in the lake of fire or in the kingdom of God? And so none of us are perfect. And over the years, we tend to stay as we are. So there's this inward battle, like, I need to work on this. I need to overcome that. I need to improve. And so it is, as the scriptures say, a fight. It's a race that we need to put effort into to improve. So we should ask ourselves, have I let down in continuing to change my ways? Because why? I mean, as children of God, he's saying, I will lead you. I will mold you and shape you. So God does so much more of our eventual promise and inheritance. He plays a huge part, but we have to do our little part. Turn with me next to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, and we'll look at verse 8. So I'm going to make the statement that it's easy for humans to deceive themselves. Anybody disagree with that? You know, this applies even to the elect. We need to consider that. You know, if we were reading in the Gospel of Matthew, it mentions there some of the conditions that will come about at the end of the age. And Christ says, for false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, so the deception can come. In fact, we can be even deceived in some areas right now. And so this is talking directly to us, that we can blind ourselves of our spiritual condition. 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, so here's a part of it right here. And the truth is not in us. So I don't think most of us would ever say, you know, I'm pretty close to perfect. Right? I mean, we don't usually word it that way. We may not say things like, I'm a really good example of a Christian. But it's our actions that can almost say the same thing. By the way we act, the way we speak, it comes out as if we're saying that. And so our lifestyle can show the same attitude as, I have no sin. And John says, if you're doing that, you're going to deceive yourself. And we all have sin. So what are our actions telling God? You know, because we can say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this or that. And yet if we don't change, if we don't repent, that's not good enough. That's only having this feeling, but it's no action on our part. Because God is saying, I want you to forsake your habits, those things that are abominable to him. So God's gift of salvation is amazing. In fact, if we stop and think about it, it's beyond our imagination of what he's offering us. We might say, oh, eternal life, living forever, never feeling sick again, and all of these things. But it really comes down to so much greater. And one day we'll say, we didn't even have a clue of how great it was. And so God is saying, if you want that, though, count the cost. Point number three, it's not too late to wake up. You know, many scriptures remind us of statements like, awake, you who sleep, or redeem the time, or the time is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand. And as you take all these in, it begins to paint a picture for us. God is saying, don't waste your time, my children. For Christians, it's not hard to put off growth for later. The attitude is, I know it's important, but I don't have time right now. I've got this going. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next year, whatever it is. And a problem with that thinking is, what if this week, this month, this year is all that we have? It's our last chance to get ready. Turn with me now to Matthew 25. We'll look at a very familiar parable. That really should speak to each one of us. Matthew 25 and verse 1, actually. As we consider the parables that Christ spoke, they give us a clearer picture of what is expected of us. So as we read these, we should put ourselves into that picture and do some examination. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So if you look at this word virgins, I didn't look it up in the Greek, but my point is they're going to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, as it mentions in Revelation that, you know, the church needs to make herself ready. We need to be dressed properly. And here they're meeting. So these are individuals to me that have been called, and they have lamps with oil, which represents God's Holy Spirit, putting on God's character. But look at what they did. Look at what we can do. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Think what God is trying to tell us. He goes, as a parent, as a spiritual parent, with all power, I know each one of you will fall asleep through the course of your growing and progressing as a Christian. He said, I understand that. That happens. Look at his disciples. They fell asleep every time Christ left to pray. He said, I understand that, but the question is whether we're going to wake up, whether we're going to get going. And we have to consider that. You know, what are we doing? And so it's foolish for church members to be so low in oil and not full of the Holy Spirit, which we need. And yet these individuals sort of knew that they weren't ready. And we may sometimes go, oh, I'm looking at my life. Am I really ready? If Jesus Christ came sooner than I thought, would he accept me as I am? Continuing in verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So this is right before Christ returns. Like, it's time. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. I just think of that statement. Wow. The doors to the kingdom just closed on the foolish. Those who weren't willing to have enough oil in their lamps. The lamps were most likely flickering. I mean, their Holy Spirit, they weren't full of the Holy Spirit, as we read earlier. And that means they weren't obeying God, because they would have to obey to receive the Holy Spirit. So they were lacking in a lot of ways, and we need to put ourselves into this picture and think about how we're doing. We must not wait for times to grow worse before changing. I mean, do we get that? If we just keep coasting where we're at and it's not good enough, we can't just wait till Christ comes, or we'll be one of these foolish virgins. And the reason we can't wait is because building godly character takes time. So if Christ is coming tomorrow, I cannot build that character tonight. There's not enough time. And yet here, the point is for us, and I'll say this to all of us, it's not too late for us to still grow in faith, to grow and be full of God's Holy Spirit. In fact, we still have the Word of God available to us. And consider there is a time coming when there will be a famine of the Word. Things will change greatly, and we have no idea. So here's a question. What if God views half of us, like this parable, as spiritually asleep? Right? We won't say who. Let's say it's everyone, every other one. The point is, he views these individuals. He gives us a parable. It's pretty shocking to think that even maybe 1% would lose out on the kingdom, but God's kind of throwing out this 50% principle. Only half of you are going to make it because of, not that he says only half, I have room for half, but it's more so only half of you showing you're ready to make it. And so it's common for Christians to have one foot in the world, right? We're called, baptized, we put both feet, we start running the race, but we can let our first love die. We can let down. And God says, come out of the world. And so we have to make sure we keep pulling that other foot out, that we kind of stick back in the world at times. Let's go to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. So, brethren, we have access to God's Spirit. We are striving to live by his laws. We believe his promises, and we should be preparing for the coming kingdom. And yet, as we've read, even the elect can be deceived. And we're reminded of that here in Revelation 3. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Speaking to the Laodiceans, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now consider for a moment, this is Christ speaking, that he's saying that to us. Not the ones around us, but to us individually. Because we've been at this condition at some point in our Christian walk. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, now here's why. Because you say, I am rich. We're talking about spiritually rich here. Have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. This could be, and God could have said this to us already through our Christian walk, but what about now? What about going forward? Are we careful so that this isn't said to us at some point? These members weren't wearing the wedding garments that are required for those who will wed Christ. As we read back in Revelation 19, or forward in 19, it talks about their fine linen represents their righteous acts. So God is saying, what are your deeds? What is your lifestyle? Will you be counted worthy to enter my kingdom? So we can blind ourselves to thinking we are ready, that we're fully clothed, and be shocked at how Jesus sees us. So that's why examining ourselves is a tricky thing, which is why we need to be humble. Because if we don't have a right outlook, we're not going to see what Jesus is seeing when we view ourselves. For the foolish virgins, which are our church members, their time ran out. The door was shut. And so the good news is the Laodicean attitude, they still have a chance to repent. Let's read on in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then he says, Jesus says to us, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He says this because they still have a little time left to change, to wake up, to grow up. And so at this point in our spiritual journey, Jesus is admonishing us to get out of our normal routine, get our spiritual house in order, and to move forward. And he's saying, don't fool yourself. You know, with the foolish virgins, with the Laodicean attitude, and other scriptures tell us it's easy to fall into that. You know, if we're still breathing, God is the giver of our breath and our life, then there's a reason for it. And so we need to give more time in our life to following God, to preparing for his kingdom, if we truly want that. And so God is very merciful, yet even with this warning to have the Laodicean attitude, the clue is we have a little more time to grow. So why wait till next year? What we can do tonight and tomorrow to improve. But remember, when the door is shut, as the parable shows, up to 50% may not make it into the kingdom. That could be us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 34. So, as the Bible says, we're continually to admonish ourselves or examine ourselves. And we need to be honest about that. We need to look deeper than we have to see what our Father and Jesus Christ see. And that's because our decisions will eventually reflect whether we're taking God's advice seriously. So how serious are we? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, it says, awake to righteousness. So here's another one of those terms, like wake up, people, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So as we look at our lives, we all have areas to improve in. And if Paul, through God, is saying this to us, where do we stand before him? These words are meant to be encouraging. You know, to say awake means there's still a little bit time left. Once again, at this point, it's not too late to wake up if we've fallen asleep. Let's look at verse 57 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because this is a little bit the other side of the coin. This is what we should be doing when we wake up. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is speaking to all of us, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as we inspect our lives, we all have areas to improve in, things to work on. And so we should consider that. So this is God's desire for all of his children. He wants us to be inspired about this. He wants us to be excited, to be on fire, and to abound in it as Christ did. That's what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. In conclusion, let's go to 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. We'll look at an Old Testament example on the idea that if the Laodiceans have a little time to repent, and we still have life here, and we have a little time, Christ is not here yet, tribulation isn't here yet, we don't know how long, but why wait any longer? So looking back at this time in history, many of the kings of Israel and Judah lost their way. They weren't willing to put away the idols and the immorality. And one of the kings of Judah made a tremendous turnaround. What did he do? He acted before it was too late. This is what we need to do. So let's read here 2 Chronicles 15. We'll read the first four verses to begin with. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you." Now notice when God is with us. "While you are with him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." It goes on to say in verse 3, "For a long time Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when, in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." So as we inspect our lives, as we think about this, and as we look at Asa's example, this not only affected Judah, he was king over Judah, but the house of Israel was divided at that time, and even those members of those tribes began to see the change and said, "We want to join with you." And so that example radiated out. And the king put away, or you could say forsook, the idols that they had put in front of God. They even went so far as to restore the altar and began to worship God properly. Now let's drop down to verse 12, just touching a little bit of this story. And verse 12 says, "Then they," you know, the children of Judah, "entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." So this is the way we should live our lives. Put our hearts into it. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Verse 14, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around." So under King Asa, Judah began to say goodbye and farewell to their past ways. They said, "I'm going to forsake that," which is what Christ is telling us to do as disciples, to literally let go of what we're clinging to that is not right. And so they started obeying God again, which is point number one. Be careful to obey. The people thought about life and they counted the cost. Like, we can't continue in this way. It's not going to be a good future for us. And so that was point number two, counting the cost. So they made a covenant with God, just as we do at baptism. And we commit to God, but we can let down, we can fall short, and we have to get back up and not lose our way. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's not too late to wake up. And the children of Judah chose to stop forsaking God so that they could be found by him. They could have that relationship built again. So brethren, I'm saying to you and to myself, let's take some time to think about Christ's words. Think about what it means if we want to be his disciple. First of all, we need to put him first in all areas of life, in front of family, friends, possessions, house, career, whatever it is, and our own wants and desires. Secondly, Christ told us that we need to bear our cross and follow him. That's not always easy. God says, "I will help you to do that." And thirdly, we must be willing to forsake all that we have. In other words, anything that is precious to us, something that we want to cling to and go, "I can't ever let go of that." No, God is saying, "Do that and look to me, cling to me, and I can give you the kingdom of God." So brethren, let's be awake and be filling our lamps with oil. In other words, to be filled with God's Holy Spirit so that day by day, we're growing, we're preparing, as it says in Revelation 19, that as the church of God, as the members, that we are getting ourselves ready for what is coming. We know Jesus Christ is coming, and we don't want the door shut on us. So let's grow as disciples. Let's follow these points and look to God always and trust in Him, for His kingdom is coming. Have a good rest of the Sabbath.